We turn once again to the prophecy of Zephaniah at chapter 1. We have these preparatory services in obedience to the Word of God that calls us to examine ourselves and prepare ourselves as we seek to come to the Lord's table. But the examination is not done supremely by ourselves. For how can darkness begin even to examine darkness? No, rather, the examination is done by the Spirit of God and through the medium of His own Holy Word. But what does it mean when we say that God comes to examine and to prepare our hearts? Where does He search? What does He search for? And what shall He even this night find in His examination and preparation of our hearts? The prophecy of Zephaniah answers these questions, for this is a record of 2,500 years ago, when God came down to examine His ancient church. For in verse 12 of chapter 1 of the prophecy of Zephaniah we are told that God says, "It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps." This is a record of divine examination and divine preparation for judgment as well as for salvation. And in these verses, there are at least six areas that God examines in His people. I want to bring them to your attention very briefly this evening, and it is my prayer both for myself and for you that as you and I meditate upon the Word of God, that the Spirit of God would begin and continue to search and to examine our hearts, that as we reflect upon this ancient examination, that our hearts and our whole beings would come under the scrutiny of the living God Himself. Six areas of examination. The first is found in verses 4 and 5. In verse 5 he says, "Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops." And the host of heaven are the sun and the moon and the stars. But in verse 4 we are told that there are traces of Baal in the land of promise, and there are pagan priests who are leading people within the church in the worship of false gods. This then are the polytheists, the people who reject the one true and living God and instead choose to worship other gods who are not gods, but simply idols. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They are dumb. They are not gods, but they are idols. And yet the terrifying truth is this. There are people even within the visible church of Jesus Christ who do not worship the one true and living God. They may create the impression that they are worshipping the one true and living God who has revealed himself to us in the face of Jesus Christ, but at the very core of their being, they are not worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. And how easy it is for people to come to church because of social or filial pressure, because going to church gives a certain social standing, is able to obtain for us a certain respect in society. All the time we come to church, not to worship God, but something other than God. These are the polytheists. And then, in the second part of verse 5, there are the syncretists, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. Milcom was one of these idols. And it doesn't come across very well in our English translation, but in the Hebrew it literally says, those who worship and swear oaths to Jehovah, but who also swear by Milcom. In other words, they come into the house of God and they pledge their loyalty to Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in the practice of their daily lives during the week, they adjust themselves and they make pledges by the name of Milcom, a foreign deity. Syncretism, that is, the worldview that tries to accept alternative worldviews while still claiming to worship the one true and living God. This is the idea that says that all paths lead to God, that all men and women ultimately will find their eternal destiny in heaven. And so we are, I think, aware of doctrinal syncretism, the universalism, the theological relativism that says that all ways lead to God and everybody will end up in heaven. But may I suggest to you that syncretism is not only doctrinal, it could also be practical. That we could claim that we are worshipping the one true God and Jesus Christ, his Son. But then we have other loyalties. Loyalties to our own country, loyalties to our own ethnic communities, loyalties to an economic philosophy or a political ideology. All the time we are practical syncretists, always claiming to worship the one true God, and yet always trying to fit alternative worldviews and ideas with the worship of Jehovah. One good example of this in the Bible was the prophet Jonah. You remember God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh and to declare his message to the people of Nineveh. Jonah runs away from Nineveh and he goes towards Tarshish. Why did he do that? Well, he did it because he was fearful. He was not fearful that he would fail. He was fearful that he would succeed, that the people of Nineveh would hear his message, that they would be receptive to it, and that they would repent, and that God would have mercy upon them. This man of God did not want the people of Nineveh to be saved, because he was a Jew through and through, and the Ninevites were the opponents and the enemies of his people. And so Jonah hated them, and he did not want God to save them. And it is possible for me and for you too, that we who claim the name of the living God, that we have idols in our hearts that we worship. Our land, our people, our things are idols. The polytheists, the syncretists, and then in verse 6, the apostates. These are the people who are what we would call the backsliders, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. God had spoken to them. They once had acknowledged his voice. But something has gone wrong. They have turned away from him. They have turned back from him. They are not making spiritual progress. Instead, they are regressing spiritually. And so they have not sought the Lord, nor have they inquired of him. And my brothers and sisters, let the Holy Spirit search my own heart, and let him search yours this evening. How is your prayer life? How sweet is the meditation of God's word for you? When was the last time you read through the whole counsel of God, from Genesis to Revelation? Can I say, and can you say with the psalmist, that the meditation of God's word is my delight day and night? Is there any other book of human composition that gives me greater delight than the word of the living God? When I am confused and when I am perplexed, where is it that I go to find certainty to my questions and answers to my problems? Do I go to books or do I go to God's book? Do I inquire of him? Do I seek him? Do I rest on his promise that if I was to call on him, then he would be found of me? There were the polytheists, there were the syncretists, there were the apostates. And then in verse 8, there are the compromisers. And this is given to us in two ways. In verse 8, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with foreign clothing. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Compromise in Israel is given to us through the eyes of the royal family in verse 8 and the priestly family in verse 9. In the royal family, it was that the princes and the king's children were clothed in foreign clothing. John Calvin, the French reformer of Geneva, thinks that this verse refers partly at least to ostentatious and extravagant clothing. And that is true. And it refers also to sophistication, to the temptation to be conformed to their neighbors and to the world around them. And so in order to be appealing to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians and to the Babylonians, the king's children and grandchildren in Israel chose to clothe themselves in the clothing of these foreigners in order to be acceptable to these pagans and in order to be impressive before them. This was the compromise that they made. Instead of seeking the favor of God, they were seeking the favor of the world. And does this not say something to us too? And how solemn it is that a God, Almighty God, is concerned about the way you dress and I dress too. It isn't just that he is interested in the external, but he knows that the external is simply the manifestation of the internal. And the way that you and I dress is not just the way we dress to church. It is the way we dress to work. Is the way we dress ourselves daily. And you remember in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul's magnificent portrait of Christian love. He says, love is not rude. And that means if you and I are Christian people, whose hearts are flooded with divine love, then you and I will avoid both the extreme of indecency and the other extreme of inelegance. To be well clothed is to show the love of God towards others. Our clothes are not unimportant. That's the royal family. But in verse 9, there is the priestly family. And this is a difficult verse to understand. But it is important to notice that it at the middle of verse 9, when it says, all those who leap over the threshold. That word that is translated threshold is never used of private property or even of public property. In the scriptures, it is always in the Hebrew used only for a holy place, a place of worship, a place where human beings meet with the deity. It is for that reason that I'm convinced that verse 9 refers to the priests in Israel. And they are the ones who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And the master's houses are the places of worship and the sanctuaries where people brought their worship before Jehovah and their idols. And the worship and the lives of these priests were marked by violence and deceit. The word violence there, literally Hamas, could mean social violence. But the same word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 19 at verse 16, and it speaks of violence against the truth. It refers in the Authorized Version to a false witness. In other words, in Israel at this time, the priests were taking vows They were making oaths and they were doing violence to the truth of their words. These were vow breakers. These were oath breakers. But there was also deceit in them. If the first part is violence against truth, then deceit is violence against law. They were mishandling the law of God, and they were misguiding the people of God. And in that way, they were compromised. God comes with his lambs to search the ancient church, and this is what he finds in her. He finds polytheists, he finds syncretists, he finds backsliders, he finds compromisers. And then finally, in verse 12, he finds those who are complacent. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lambs and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. These are people who are complacent. They refuse to be stirred. They refuse to be stimulated or exercised by faith. Life is easy for them, and they have settled into a posture of complacency. And they say in their own hearts, the Lord does not care. He does not do good, neither does he do any evil. Philosophically, I think we could say, these are not polytheists or syncretists, these are pure deists. They believe in the existence of God, but they are not convinced, or they do not live their lives in a way that proves that God is relevant to them. They believe in the God of creation, but they have forgotten that he is also the God of providence. They believe that he is up there in heaven, but they are not convinced that he is down here upon earth. God seems to be far away, distant, even irrelevant to them. And is that not possible in my heart and in yours too? When you and I watch our televisions and read our newspapers, when we see and hear about the floods in England, about the many who have been made homeless, the many whose life has been turned into misery, did we ever pause to ask, where is God in all this? Where can I find the finger of God in all this destruction and devastation? Did we pause? Did we ask? Did we consider? Or is it that we have assumed that God is irrelevant? That God does not come into this picture, that God is up there, but not down here. Or when we go to visit a person in hospital, or perhaps attend a funeral, have we stopped and have we asked, why is it not me? Why is it not my son or my daughter? Why is this somebody else's funeral and not mine? And has that caused us to fall upon our knees and exclaim that it is the grace and the mercy of God that you and I are what we are? The complacency, the refusal of stimulation and the stirring. But maybe that's exactly where you are this evening. Your heart is in turmoil, and all week you have been in conflict, and you have been perplexed, and your life this week has been full of discouragement, of disappointment, of darkness, and in your conflict with the powers of hell this week, you have grown tired until you are beginning to say, where is God in all? It was Bishop J.C. Ryle of England who said nearly 150 years ago that the Christian life is simultaneously a life of intense peace and intense conflict. The Christian life, the true Christian life, is simultaneously a life of intense peace and one of intense conflict. It is the conflict that keeps us from settling into a posture of complacency. My brothers and sisters, do you know something about this conflict? Have you seen this week your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walking up and down your life, seeking to devour you by the powers of darkness? Have you been made spiritually tired by that conflict? If you know something of that conflict, then you know something of the salvation of God. And so God comes to search the ancient church with his own searchlight. And this is where he goes, and this is what he finds. There are polytheists who are worshipping false idols. There are syncretists who are trying to claim loyalty to Jehovah, while in practice they are pledging loyalty to other gods too. There are backsliders who have turned away from God, for whom scripture is not as sweet as it once was, where their prayer life is decreasing and not increasing. He finds in that church compromises, those who are flirting with the world, those who are refusing the truth of their own words and the truth of God's word, and those who are so complacent that they do not think that God is involved in their world, God is not involved in their lives. And what does God say to them in verse 14? The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The judgment of God is coming, and it will be a day of bitterness and darkness, and even the strongest human individual will be crying out on that day. But it doesn't have to be that way. There is a way of escape, a route of salvation. For we are told in verse 3 of chapter 2, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord. If you and I are to be hidden and to be saved on that day of judgment, if you and I are to come to the Lord's table, and if you and I are to escape the covenant curses that come upon those who participate in the Lord's Supper unworthily, then you and I need to be humbled to the dust of the earth. And that's what that word translated meek of the earth means. It means to be at the very bottom of the heap, to be the lowest of the low. Not to be at the top of the heap, not even to be in the middle of the heap. It is to be at the very base of the heap. It is the truly humble who finds salvation on the day of divine judgment. My friends, where is your heart this evening? As I look at you and we look at each other in this church, what do we think of the person sitting in front of us, beside us? Do we think that somehow, in some way, we are better than them? Then may I suggest to you that you haven't and I haven't learned humility yet. Humility means that we are able to see ourselves as God sees us. Not at the top of the heap, not even in the middle of the heap, right at the lowest rung, at the very base of the heap. And it is only when you and I are humbled in that way that you and I can begin to work righteousness according to verse 3. And you and I will be saved. That you and I, when we come to the Lord's Supper, will experience its blessings and not its curse. But how do we get this humility and this righteousness? Well, he tells us, seek the Lord. It is not to run away from God, it is to run towards God. Our shelter is not outside Him, our shelter is within Him. And you see, when Zephaniah wrote these words during the kingship of Josiah, there was only one way in which the Jew could have sought God. It was in the worship of the temple. And it was the worship of the temple, because it was in the temple that the sacrifice was offered for human sin, that the incense was burned as a pleasant prayer before God. And it was in that temple that the priest was God's representative to humanity. And he was, at the same time, man's mediator and intercessor before God. But you know, it wasn't the sacrifices of the temple. It wasn't Aaron and his sons. They were only shadows who were pointing to that ultimate burnt offering and sacrifice for sin, pointing to the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ, the just. Because he, in all of human history, was the only meek one who always and only worked righteousness. But what did he experience for that? He experienced the judgment of God's wrath upon him. It did not begin at Gethsemane, but at Gethsemane he was so shaken that he began to perspire, and it was like droplets of blood. Everything within him was trembling and quivering as he contemplated the cup of God's wrath. And then he went to Calvary and he died a cruel and a tortuous death. The meek, the righteous experience the judgment of God, so that you and I, who are not the meek and not the righteous, may through Jesus Christ begin to experience the salvation and the blessing of God. And my friends, it is only when you and I are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ that you and I will experience the blessing of the Lord's Supper and not its curse. And if you are not yet a member, if you have not yet publicly professed your faith, then listen to the words of Zephaniah. There is judgment, there is death that is coming, and this is urgent. Nothing could be more urgent than this. Nothing could be more destiny changing than this. You and I need a hiding place, and the only hiding place for time and for eternity is in the blood of Jesus Christ. What are you waiting for? This is the day of salvation. May we find it in Him. Amen. We conclude by singing from Psalm 6. Psalm 6, and we are singing from the second version, singing verses 1 to 6. In thy great indignation, O Lord, rebuke me not, nor on me lay thy chastening hand in thy displeasure heart. Lord, I am weak, therefore on me have mercy and me spare. Heal me, O Lord, because thou knowest my bones much vexed are. My soul is vexed sore, but Lord, how long stay wilt thou make? Return, Lord, free my soul and save me for thy mercy's sake. Because of thee in death there shall no more remembrance be of those that in the grave do lie, who shall give thanks to thee. I with my groaning weary am, and all the night my bed, I cause it for to swim with tears, my couch I water it. Psalm 6, the second version, verses 1 to 6, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
In thy great Lord, I am.
Father in heaven, the one who once searched Jerusalem with heavenly lamps, come down into our hearts and into our homes. Go with us to our beds this night, and give to us the fullness of thy Holy Spirit, that he would search and search us thoroughly, and show us if there should be any wicked way within us, and grant us the humility and the grace to confess it. Use every means and every method to sanctify and to prepare us, to bring us to thy table. We pray this night for those who are unable to join us, for those who have been laid aside on beds of affliction, those who have been detained by work, that wherever they may be, that thy Spirit will continue to search and to prepare them for thy holy Sabbath. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.